Good morning. Good morning. You're going to want to open your Bibles this morning or turn on your apps, whatever you feel like doing, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You will want to follow along today. I can say that with relative confidence because I can tell you that as a pastor, the two most common questions I get about doctrine and theology are, one, tell me about the end times, and two, what happens when we die? And both of those questions are answered in our text today. You're going to want to take a look at it for yourself. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 13 as we continue this series on exemplary, looking through 1 Thessalonians at examples and teachings of exemplary things in our Christian life and walk. And our teaching today is on our exemplary hope, the exemplary hope that we have as Christians. Now, you can see from the outline that you were handed when you came in, we're talking about two of the biggest events of the end times in this passage. But we're not just going to stop there because the passage doesn't. We're going to look at what does that mean for us today. So, I hope you're ready. Are you? I mean, if you're here this morning, you are ready, right? All right. All right, let's take a look. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Beautiful. Beautiful. But there's a lot there. And we need to unpack it, right? And I'm going to tell you right now, I will not be able to unpack this as much as I would like, right? If you want a full a full teaching on these passages, John MacArthur has a 7-part sermon series on these verses, over 7 hours of teaching, and I get half an hour to teach you about it. So we're gonna try real hard to at least hit the most important parts, okay? First thing you need to understand about what we just read, that word asleep there, if you look about in verse 13, those who are asleep, that means dead. Okay, we need to be clear about that. Those who are asleep, those who have fallen asleep, that's the people who have died, specifically the believers that have died, right? This is the language that Jesus himself uses in John chapter 11 when he's talking about Lazarus. He uses the word asleep. He says he's asleep. And the disciples are like, well, if he's asleep, why are we going to risk our lives to go wake him up? Can't somebody else do that? And then Jesus has to clarify for him, hey guys, I mean he's dead. Right now, this isn't just a really polite way, a politically correct way, or like a feel-good way of talking about death. When Jesus says that they're asleep, he means it. He means it in this sense. Not that their souls are asleep, right? There's a false teaching that is all over Christianity today, especially in America, about souls sleeping when we die. That's not a true teaching, okay? That's not what this passage is talking about. People who teach soul sleep do it because they don't like the idea of God's wrath. And so they don't want to think about souls being in a place of wrath after they die. So instead they think about souls sleeping. But that's not what Scripture teaches, especially if you look, for example, at Philippians 1:23, Revelation 6:10. Those verses clearly teach us that when we die, we remain conscious and awake. Okay, so we're not talking about souls sleeping. We're talking about the physical bodies of those who die. And what I think is really fascinating about this is the word used here for asleep is actually the word from which in English we get our word cemetery. Yeah, Christians stopped calling them graveyards. Christians stopped calling them the places of the dead. Why? Because they aren't places where bodies go to die and stay forever. They're the places where the bodies go to sleep. To sleep until the time when Jesus comes back. And we're going to get to that in just a second, okay? But when Christians die, we don't die forever. We go to sleep. Our bodies, our souls go to be with Jesus, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Our souls go to be with Jesus, but our bodies sleep in cemeteries. So something was going on at the church in Thessalonica, and we get the impression that ultimately this is the big reason why Paul wrote this letter. He refers to Jesus' second coming at least four different times throughout this letter. So we think it's probably the big reason why he was writing it to them in the first place. And as he's writing, we see that they're grieved, right? You see that in verse 13. Something about their understanding of death and the second coming of Christ was incomplete. They were uninformed. And whatever it was that was causing them to be uninformed, we don't get specifics, but whatever it was that was causing them to be uninformed was causing them tremendous grief. Because people that they knew in the church who believed in Jesus, who professed faith in him, had died and Christ hadn't come back yet. And so these well-meaning, good, faithful, loving, wonderful believers in Thessalonica were grieving because of the deaths of those in the church that they loved. Now listen, please understand this. It's okay to grieve when your loved ones die. Right? Right? Jesus, shortest verse in all Scripture. You guys know this one? Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? He was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. It's okay for Christians to be sad when people that we love die. But here's the thing. We don't mourn like those who have no hope. Right? Do you understand that? Do you know what that means? Think about this. Just let's quick comparison, okay? Think about everyone else in the world. If you're not a Christian, let's broadly put these into three categories, okay? Most of the people in the world would believe something in one of these three categories. Either there's the naturalist who says, well, when I die, my body goes into the ground, it decomposes, and I'm gone. And life will move on without me, right? Is there hope in that? No. Think about that. What is the best case scenario? The best case scenario is that you're right. And you just completely cease to exist. And your life lacked all meaning and value and purpose. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is you're wrong and then you're in trouble. How about, let's say, Islam, for example. You know Islam? Do you know one of the Prophet Muhammad's top advisors was a guy named Abu Bakr, and he had this famous quote, right? He was alive at the time that Muhammad was on the earth, and he had this famous quote. He said, even if I had one foot in paradise, I wouldn't trust Allah to bring me the rest of the way. What kind of hope is that? Is that hope? When I die, I hope some fickle God who's going to weigh out my rights and wrongs is going to overlook some of the wrongs and give me credit for enough of my rights. Is that a hope in the face of death? I'll tell you right now, if you balanced out your goods and your bads on a scale, your bads would far outweigh your goods if you're using Jesus' standards. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Or, so that's the second category, Islam. That's the second biggest religion in the world. How about this one? We can broadly categorize every Eastern religion this way, right? The religions of the East. You know what their hope when they die is? Either that they've lived a good enough life that they come back as something better, or that if they haven't lived a good enough life, they don't come back as something too terrible, like a toilet seat or something. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But ultimately, their biggest hope in Eastern religion is someday that they will lose all personal consciousness and sense of being and sense of identity, and they would blend with some big ominous universal energy, and they would stop being a person and start being a part of an energy. That's their hope. Their hope is that someday, if they live their life good enough on the repeat cycle, eventually they get to the place where when they die, they cease to personally be them. Is that a hope? Do you see why people grieve in the face of death? When they don't have the hope that Christianity offers, when they don't have the hope that the gospel offers, when they don't have the hope that Jesus himself offers us. It is okay to grieve, brothers and sisters, when people we love die. But we do not need to grieve like people who have no hope. Because instead of those things that I just explained, like most of the rest of the world believes, we have something far greater. Are you ready to hear about it?
Yes.
All right. First is this event that has come to be known in the church as the rapture. All right, that comes from verse 17. You see the words there that we are caught up together in the clouds. Right, that word caught up, when translated into Latin, is where we get the word rapture from. We have this hope that Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, he is going to take us to be with him, like he says in John 14. So what I think is absolutely amazing about this passage is that this is the clearest explanation in all of Scripture of the rapture and what it looks like and what we can expect. So let's just walk through it step by step, right? Okay. So verse 15 starts with the important part, that this is a word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is not teaching this based on his own reasoning or guessing or hope or assumption. He was divinely and directly revealed, this truth was revealed to him by the Lord, and he is now sharing it with the Thessalonians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he calls it the great mystery, right? Something that hadn't been revealed before, but now is being revealed. That when the Lord comes, we have to understand, big point number one, he's coming again. Amen. Right? Jesus is not sitting on a beach, kicking up his feet for all of eternity, waiting for us to come join him. There is a time, he is sitting, by the way, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, if you're curious. There is a time when he's coming back. First time he came meek, mild, unassuming, completely humble in a manger. Next time, on the clouds, on the war horse of victory, with the angel armies, he's coming. It will be a completely different coming than the first time. Okay, so when he comes, now those who have died in the Lord, that's a way of saying people who put their faith in Jesus and then died, that we will not precede them. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul uses the word we here because he has a proper hope that this could happen in his lifetime. And since that day, which was, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, since that day, Christians in every generation have been living with the proper hope that Jesus could be coming during their lifetime. If you don't think that, if you're not ready for that, we're going to get to readiness in a second, but if you don't think that, if that's not on your radar, I would challenge you to say, are you living in light of his second coming? Are you living like Jesus is drinking a Corona on a beach and he's just going to be so cool when you die? Or are you living like he's coming back at any moment, could be during your lifetime? Here's what's going to happen. You ready? First, verse 16, the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven. Okay, so where is he? He's in heaven. And he's descending from heaven. Now notice this, with a shout. When Martin Luther translated this verse into German, the German word he used here was a military command for on your feet, soldier. So he will descend with a shout, with a command. It will be the command that rises the dead, right? Jesus says in John 5, a time is coming when all those in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. This is that time. When Jesus comes with a shout, with a cry of command and says, on your feet, you who have died, on your feet, get up. The resurrection is happening with the voice of the archangel. There's only one archangel ever mentioned in Scripture. In Jude verse chapter 1, verse 9, it's Michael, the archangel. And with the trumpet of God. Now, what we're describing is a lot like the movies Left Behind, if you've seen those movies. Especially the Kirk Cameron ones. I think they've remade them like 3 times now. But there's one thing those movies get wrong. The rapture seems to be this quiet event that no one notices and people just disappear. Listen again. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the rapture is going to be noisy. It's going to be loud. People are going to hear it. People are going to know it. There will be unexplained audio phenomena that are happening in the world, and people are going to go, what is that? And where did my friend just go? Right? People are going to know something's happening. It's coming. Jesus isn't coming quietly in a manger lit by a star. He's coming in heaven, descending from heaven. And everybody's going to know it. He says in the Gospel of Luke, he tells them that it's just like you can see lightning all across the sky, so will you see the Son of Man coming. You're not going to miss it. That might have been what the Thessalonians were worried about, that they missed it. That Jesus came, but he just didn't come close enough to Thessalonica for them to see. Paul says, no. Listen, when he comes, you're not missing anything. You're going to know, right? You will know when Jesus comes again. And here's what's going to happen. Ready? So he's coming down. It's a loud event. Everybody's going to know. And then, right? And then, so first, the dead in Christ will rise. Excuse me, at the end of verse 16. First, the dead in Christ will rise. So those who have died in Christ, who are in the graves, their bodies will raise and then will be reunited with their spirits, and we're going to get to their spirits in just a second. Because then in verse 17, after the dead in Christ rise, then we who are alive and remain, those who are in Christ who haven't died, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come down. He's going to shout. There's going to be a cry of command. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet's going to happen. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Their bodies will rise, and their bodies will ascend into the clouds to meet Jesus, to be reunited with their souls that Jesus is bringing back with him. And then after that happens, we who are alive will be immediately transformed into our resurrected bodies, and we will go up to meet them in the clouds as well. How quickly does our transformation happen? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it happens in the twinkle of an eye. Do you know what that means? A twinkle of an eye is how fast light comes in and bounces off our eye. That's the twinkle of the eye. So at the speed of light, we will be transformed into resurrected bodies and caught up with Christ. Does that sound amazing? That's what's going to happen, right? We are told this in detail. It's right here. This is what's going to happen. And then the most wonderful news of all is that we will always be with the Lord. From that point on, there will never be a time in your life, ever again, for all of eternity, where you are not with the Lord. Oh, man. Do you see why in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, because of this good news, because of this teaching about what's coming, what's going to happen, therefore, because of that, comfort one another. Comfort one another. I would suggest there are a couple of pieces of comfort here for us. Well, three that I see in the text. You might see more. One piece of comfort is that we will be with Jesus forever. Thank you, Lord. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. Nothing. Second piece of comfort, when Jesus comes again, we will be reunited with all of our loved ones that have died in Christ. Notice it says that we will be together with them in the clouds. What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful picture. Reunited forever with our loved ones that died knowing and believing and trusting in Christ. But I think perhaps the third comfort that this teaching brings us is not just what's going to happen to us, but what's not going to happen to us. And this is where we get to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. We're going to keep going on the text. I told you I'd love to dive more into this, but we got to roll. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. The times and epochs, that's a way in Scripture of talking about the end times. Jesus uses that language in Acts chapter 1. Right before he ascends to heaven, the disciples say, Lord, are you finally going to return the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? Is this what we've been waiting for? That was their end time goal, right? The kingdom coming back to Israel. That's what they'd been waiting for. And so they're asking him about end time stuff. And he says, look, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. It's not for you to know about the exact timing. It's not even for you at this point to know all the events that are coming up. That's what times and epochs means. So this is about end times. And we had one event of end times, which was the rapture. And I told you that the rapture helps us in a very, very real and tangible way because it means we don't experience something. And this is the second event of end times prophecy that will be coming. It's what is called there the day of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So what is the day of the Lord? Well, the Jewish people in the Old Testament were super excited about the day of the Lord because they thought it was the day when they'd be delivered from all their enemies. They thought it was the day when all the wrongs would be righted. They thought it was the day when God would finally come down and vindicate them and punish their enemies. But the prophets told them otherwise. The prophets said, yes, for the righteous, for the faithful and the true, this will be a day of great hope. But that is not primarily what the day of the Lord is. I want you to listen to this prophecy. Oh man, this is fun. There's a lot of these in the Old Testament. I just picked one for time's sake. This one's from Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This is how Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen. the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants on the earth. You want to be here for that? Me neither. That's the day of the Lord's wrath. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of condemnation, a day when God finally, after his 6,000 years of patience with sin, says enough, and all sin will be punished. The wrath of God poured out fully, without reservation or hesitation, on the sin of the earth. That is the day of the Lord. It will be a terrible day. Jesus says it will be times of tribulation and distress unlike anything the world has ever seen before. Now, we know because times and epochs here are plural, and we know because Daniel chapter 9 tells us it's going to be a 7-year period, and we know because Jesus teaches in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 that this is going to be a period of time, not just a day. We know that this is not just one day that this happens, but this is a period of time. And if you want to know exactly what some of the details are going to look like, read Revelation 16 through 18. Revelation chapter 16 through chapter 18, and it will describe to you in vivid, haunting detail what this world will look like when God's wrath is poured out on it in full. Now listen, please listen. This is coming. This is coming. It's not an if. It's a when. And you know, there's only two kinds of people on that day. There's only two kinds of people. And today, there's only two kinds of people. And since Jesus came, there has only ever been two kinds of people. In this passage, in these verses, they're called the people of darkness and the people of light. What's the difference between the people of darkness and the people of light? 2 Corinthians helps us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 describe the people of darkness. The Apostle Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god, small g, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." The people in the darkness are people whose minds are blinded, who have not seen the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The people in the light, verse 6, will tell us, he says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What's the difference between people of darkness and people of light? Is it that people of darkness are really, really bad? Shame on them. They do naughty things. And people of light are the, okay, we're not as bad people? No. Right? The one and only difference between, and by the way, I'm not saying you guys are the people of darkness. I know I keep saying people of darkness and people of light, but I'm not trying to pick on you guys here. The one and only difference between the people of darkness and the people of light is, have they heard, accepted, and believed wholeheartedly in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have, you're forgiven, and you're a child of light. If you have not, then you are still a person of darkness. And there's only two things that will happen. Either destruction will come upon you if you are a child of darkness, or the day will not overtake you if you are a person of light. Why won't the day overtake you? Because, brothers and sisters, you won't be here. That's what the rapture is saving you from. It is saving you from the wrath of God that will be poured out on this earth. You will be removed from it. You will be taken away. That is why it says that day will not overtake you. But if you are not a person of light, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ yet, then you have no shelter or safety or hiding place from the wrath of God. Not only in this world through the tribulation, but also for eternity. Eternity. This isn't popular to talk about, is it? This isn't something that we like to talk about. We want the feel-good kind of religion, don't we? Just, preacher. Yeah, I didn't want to come to church today. Now I really don't want to be here because you're making me feel bad. I'm not. God's word is. Ha! Deal with that. This hurts. But it's true and it's coming. And you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. You have to know it. You have to understand it. You have to live in light of it. Because there's lots of people in the world today crying peace and safety. Aren't there? Lots of people out there. Peace and safety. Oh, don't worry about anything. It's fine. Do what you do. Live your best life. YOLO, right? Peace and safety. Don't worry about all that wrath stuff. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Peace and safety. Oh, don't worry if the right elected officials get in office. We'll have peace and safety. And then you'll have nothing to worry about. Our country is just full of voices that want to let you know. Peace and safety. But God's word says destruction and wrath is coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. That's what Jesus said, a thief in the night. What does that mean? It means you're not going to know when it happens, so you always have to be ready for it. All right, I got to sprint through these last few points, but I thought maybe we'd spend most of our time talking about end time stuff because that's what people usually want to know about. But here's the thing, we never talk doctrine just for the sake of doctrine, do we? We never simply talk about Christian theology and belief just so that we can tickle our brains with new information. The point of doctrine is not information, it's transformation. The reason we talk about future things, the reason we do is so that our lives today, here and now, will be changed and transformed. That's what the Apostle Paul expected. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. So then, after teaching about these end times things, so then, let us not sleep as others do. That means let's not be morally indifferent. Let's not be unaware. Let's not be the walking dead that just walk around, I do my 9-to-5, I do my thing, I have my routine, I have my pattern. No, let's not be those people. Let's not sleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober. That word sober there means sober-minded. It means morally right, morally pure. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, the Apostle Paul says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Right? So what is the opposite of sinning? Sober-mindedness. It means morally pure. Let's be alert. Let's be awake. Let's be ready. Let's be on guard. Let's not be morally impure. Let's seek in every way that we can possible to live our lives in a way that please God. That's the opposite of being asleep. He says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let me just share this with you, what it looks like to be asleep. I came across this a number of years ago. Actually, Ashley shared it with me from a guy named John Bloom from Desiring God. He tells a story about a missionary couple that come from the Muslim world, and they live in an incredibly dangerous country where just being caught sharing the gospel means imprisonment, probably torture, and possibly even death, right? No trial, no questions asked. If you're caught sharing the gospel, that's your life. This missionary couple was in that country for many years, and they had an opportunity to come to the United States. And here's what he says, right? He says, a number of years ago, this man and his wife were given the opportunity to move to the States, and they did. After living here for a period of time, however, the wife began to plead with her husband that they move back to their Islamic country of origin. Why? Well, she told him, it's like there's a satanic lullaby playing here and the Christians are asleep. And I feel like I'm falling asleep. Please, let's go back. What did that mean to them? Well, the missionary will go on to say that we can gauge our sleepiness. Ready? This is how we gauge our sleepiness. Am I asleep or am I awake? This is how we gauge it. We can gauge our sleepiness by how the eternal states of non-Christians around us shape the way we approach life. Do you want to know if you're awake or asleep? Here's a test. And I think this is a good test that this missionary gave. How do the souls of the non-believers you interact with every day, how do their souls and the thought of the future of what's going to happen to their souls impact the way you're living right now today? Because we can't be asleep. We must be awake. We must be alert. We must be sober. That means we have to always be ready. One of our core characteristics of a disciple in this church is an intentional disciple maker, somebody who is looking actively for ways to pour into other people. If they're non-believers, to be able to share the gospel with them. And if they're believers, to be able to apply the gospel to their life so that they can become more like Christ. Are you looking for ways to do that? Are your eyes open? Are you alert? Or are you so focused on the minutiae of the day-to-day that the eternal souls of right now, just if everybody who's a Christian in the world is actually a Christian, which I doubt, if those who claim to be Christians are actually Christians, right now that means about 6 billion people will be suffering the unfiltered wrath of God. Just on the earth today, 6 billion, that's a B, billion. What does that do to you? Sucks to be them, I won't be here. Okay, sleepy. Right? Are you asleep or are you awake? Are you living sober-minded, self-controlled? Are you living morally or aren't you? Because that's your best witness, you know that, right? Your best witness is a morally lived life, a life lived in purity for the glory of God. Now listen, I need to be absolutely clear about this last point here, okay? Because the last point is, where do we find the power and the motivation and the energy to live like this? Because too often, it's easy in our own minds to get it backwards. Oh, okay, I need to do this so that God's going to be happy with me. I need to do this so that I please God. I need to do this so that someday when I look at Jesus, I can say, ha, look at everything I did for you. Isn't that great? You've put the cart before the horse. You've put the cart before the horse. Because here's our motivation. And this is where the Apostle Paul ends it. And he ends it intentionally this way. He says, for, right? This is chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, for, because, so do all this, live morally, live alert, live upright, live pure, live awake, caring about the souls of the non-believers around you, because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Why do we do this? Do we do this so that someday, if we do enough good, God will love us? Do we do this so that if we do enough good, our rapture bank will be filled up and we'll make sure we go up? No. We do what we do, not to get God to love us, but because he loves us. Because he loves us so much that he looked at you and he said, that one is not one for my wrath. That one is one that my son's blood will cover. That one I love. That one my son died for. You see, that's the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us. It says he died for us. What does that mean? It means all that wrath that God has, all that wrath that's coming, all that wrath that will be poured out on the sin of this world, not just for 7 years, yes, for 7 years, but also for eternity, the wrath of God that will be poured out in judgment on sin will be poured out for your sins as well. And here's the question. Will it be poured out on you? Or has it been poured out on Jesus instead? Because that's why he died on the cross, was to take all of that wrath of God that is coming and rightly due for sin, and to take that upon himself so that it wouldn't be put on you. Imagine, if you can, a really big snowfall. Just try to imagine. Be creative. Okay? After all that snow has fallen, you go outside your house and you look at the roof, and what do you see? You see over a foot of snow on your roof. Well, here's the thing. If you were outside all night, that foot of snow would have been on you. But you weren't. Instead, you were safe under the shelter of your roof. You see, the snow is falling. The snow is falling. God's wrath will be poured out. The question is, will it be poured out on you? Or are you safe under the shelter of Christ's outstretched arms? Because that's the only two choices. And you can see why. You can see why the Apostle Paul tells them twice in these sections, encourage one another, comfort one another. It's the same word used both times. Encourage, comfort one another, build each other up with these truths, with the truths that Jesus Christ died in your place to shelter you from the wrath of God. Encourage each other with these truths that God's wrath will be poured out on this world, but through faith in Christ, you will be raptured before that happens. Encourage each other with these truths that when you die in Christ, you will be with Christ forever and you will be reunited with all those who are in Christ. Encourage each other with these truths. Brothers and sisters, please encourage each other with these truths, will you? Father in heaven, we are so grateful. We are so thankful because we know that you're not just a kind, cute, and cuddly God, but you are a God of tremendous, unbelievable wrath. And your wrath is just. It is right because we are sinful. But God, your wrath is not what you have destined us for. Thank you. Thank you that you have destined us for obtaining salvation. Thank you that you have sheltered us in Christ. Thank you that through faith in Jesus, we will not experience your wrath, but we will be with you forever. Lord, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.